In chapter 3 through 6, I find the three important points that I must bring to your attention. First one is worship. Second one is opposition. Third one is a historical discrepancy. Let's jump, since we have to cover a lot, let's jump right into the chapter 3. Verse 1, and we will start with a prayer. Heavenly Father, whenever we seek your face in our worship and from our heart to your heart, of course Satan will do anything to distract us from worshiping one true God. He will fill the air with many different voices. He will fill our heart with a distraction. Father, you, as we sing, you are our only God, faithful God. Let our eyes on you, let our focus be on you. Let our hearts start the day with the worship and end the day with the worship of you. Teach us that we may be able to prepare our heart each and every day, worship of you. It's not just we sing songs, is singing songs of you is the worship, but the life, living a life that worthy is worship, true worship. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 3, verse 1, please. And when the seventh month had come, the children of Israel were in the city. The people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose, built an altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offering on it. As it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. Though a fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its base, and they offered the burnt offering on it to the Lord, both morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacle, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offering in the number required by the ordinance for each day. Here we find the Israel remnant busy rebuilding the temple of God. They start with the proper worship. Before they complete the building, they start with the proper worship of God that was clearly written in the law of Moses. The seventh month would be Tishri, September through October. Month is very sacred to the Jewish people because, according to chapter 23 of Leviticus, it opens with the Feast of the Trumpet and followed by Day of Atonement known as Yom Kippur. You guys know this. Yom Kippur was the 10th day, and from the 15th to the 21st day, they celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. But the first thing that Jeshua, the high priest, did was to restore the altar so that they could offer an offering, a sacrifice for the people. See, the people, Israeli people, were afraid of the nations around them because they are hostile, as it still is around now. But they realized that they have to worship God properly, otherwise they are going to be distracted again. So they start with the right heart. We see parallel with Abraham, who built an altar when he first came to the land of Canaan in Genesis chapter 12. And this is the Old Testament equivalence of the Matthew chapter 6:33. Keep your finger right there and go to Matthew 6:33, please. You guys know, most likely you guys know this by heart. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. First priority. It's not just first priority. Remember, I told you guys, it's not just priority. It's for your protection. You seek God, and God will take care of the rest of things. And it's for your protection as well as priority. Jeshua, the high priest, also restored the various sacrifices commanded by the Lord. It would be including burnt offering each morning and evening, and extra offering for the special days. It wasn't necessary to wait for until the completion of the building. As long as there is a sacrificed altar, sanctified altar and a qualified priest and a sacrifice, that's all they need. So what do we get out of this thing? After all, it's not the external furnishing that what God desires, but the heart of people. That's what He wants most. Again, keep your finger there and go to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, verse 16, please. King David speaking, "For you do not desire the sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in the burnt offering, the sacrifice of God, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. This, O God, you will not despise." Again, in Isaiah, and God speaking, "Did I ask for the cow? Did I ask for the oxen? Did I ask for a bull? What I want is your heart." And in 1 Samuel, when King Saul disobeyed God, he was specifically told to annihilate the Amalekite, but he disobeyed. He saved some bulls. He saved the Amalekite king. And Prophet Samuel said, "Did God ask for this? Obedience is better than anything else, and rebellion is like what?" He said, like a witchcraft. Each day of our Christian life must start with the worship of our great God. Before you get out of your bed, thank Him for another brand new day. And you might even want to quote that famous psalm, "This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it." It's not because He wants to be praised by us all the time like some prideful human. Rather, He wants us to realize that who He is, how much greater and how more powerful He is in comparison with the spiritual, emotional, and physical difficulties we face every day. Remember what I told you guys, when you compare realize who God is and what kind of small problem we have, our problem is not Goliath anymore. It becomes little dwarf in comparison with our gigantic God. As His children, as His priest, it is our only right thing for us to have a proper worship mindset at the beginning of each day. Let's go down to verse 11 of chapter 3 in Ezra. "Then, and they sang responsively." I like that. They sang responsively. That means they sing their heart. And when I see some of you, our people standing there, I can't hear you. They barely move their mouth. How is that singing responsively? Hey guys, listen up. Look at me. I'm asking you a question. Is that the right way to praise God? Next time, when you sing worship song, sing your heart out. If you're willing to scream your head off for the football game, shouldn't you praise God more from your heart? Praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout, and when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Verse 12, there is, "But many of the priests and Levites and the head of their fathers' houses, all men who had seen the first temple," that is the Solomon temple, "wept with a loud voice," lamenting here, "when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes, yet many shouted aloud for joy." It's unfortunate when unity of God's people was shattered because of a generation gap. One generation look at the same foundation, and they looked at it as, "Oh, what a pitiful sight." And the other one is, "What a great sight." These older people were looking back, and their comparison with the Solomon's temple, and they are longing for the glory. And both of them should have been looking up and praising the Lord. See, the old people, they were looking back. And new generation looking around the foundation and for joy. They should both look up to God and seeking Him. We certainly cannot ignore the past, but the past must be the rudder to guide us, not an anchor to hold us back. God's people are a family, not family album filled with old pictures. And it should be a garden that brings forth the next generation in its fruit, not a graveyard covered with a monument of past glory and success. Some people love to talk about past glory. And I would love to ask them, so what are you doing for the future? And they look at me with that blank face. We have a similar generation disagreement in church today, especially when it comes to the selection of the songs, worship songs. A group of the older generation will say that I love hymns, so we should sing hymns. And the younger generation said contemporary music, and we should not sing hymns. In my opinion, it should be a matter of balance. Old hymns are filled with great theology, as well as new songs for the younger generation to respond. It should be done in a spirit of love and a spirit of submission to one another. Remember what we sang just a few minutes ago? There is an audience of how many? One. Exactly. When we sing for one person. That's not you. So it should not be your favorite worship songs. Rather, it should be a favorite song for God. If the lyric has a great lyric and you sing from your heart, what does it matter whether you sing in a flat key? What does it matter whether you're singing in the jazz style or the hymn style? God hears your heart, not the song itself. You heard this. Every local church is about one generation short of extinction. If the older generation does not challenge and equip our younger generation and set a godly example before them, the future of the congregation is in jeopardy. To some people, change is considered a synonym for compromise. It doesn't matter whether it's a good change or bad change. We're going to change something, and they automatically withdraw hands and say, no, I don't want to compromise. It's not a compromise. To these people, young and old alike, I think the worship song should be revolved around them, their favorite song. I say one thing, stop, it's not for you, it's for God. Go to chapter 4, please. Now when the adversary of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendant of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the head of the father's house, and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we sacrifice to him since days of the Ashpenazim, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the priest, Jeshua, and the rest of the head of the father's house of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, had commanded us. The first attack of the enemy was very subtle. People of Samaria from the previous northern kingdom offered to work with them. And hey, they claim that they claim worshiping the same God. So what's wrong with the sharing the work? It sounds logical, right? Let me put it in this term. You guys know there is a big, nice looking Mormon church on Sarita Road behind the courthouse. Well, they would say, well, Calvary Chapel, why don't you come use our building, join our service? We worshiping God and we worship Jesus Christ. Why don't you join us? What would you say? What would you say? Why? We are not worshiping same Jesus Christ. Their God is not same God as ours. Their Jesus Christ is not same Jesus Christ as ours. So what's that got to do, what their worship got to do with our worship? It's same thing. Because the Samaritan, being a mixture race and pagan from by the pagan nation around, they also had a mixture religion with many pagan idols. They did not worship the true living God, and they were not going to ask Israelite people to dump the Jehovah God. They said, well, just add onto what you are worshiping, we'll just add our idols as well. That is the reason why they've been taken out of their homeland into the Babylon for 70 years. And they were not about to make the same mistake again. This is the typical opposition we can expect from Satan. He will not sit on his hand and watch how we serve the Lord and continue in our sanctified living. He would come to us and as an angel of the light to put the seed of confusion and the doubt and the compromise into our heart. God's people today must maintain the separate position, not isolation. In other words, we got to have a sanctified, insulated living, not isolated living. Not to get involved with anything that will compromise our testimony of Jesus Christ and hinder God's work. Whenever you come across somebody who claimed to be a dear Christian and is coming up with some funny stories, then you ask them right away, who is Jesus Christ? Well, they say, well, he's the Son of God. Okay. Then ask them, is your Jesus God himself? That's where they draw the line. Go down to verse 6, please. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote on the accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. We studied the book of Ezra with the Persian king Cyrus at the beginning of the chapter 1. And Cyrus was on the throne 539 to 529 BC. You might want to write that thing down. You have this chart I gave it to you, right? You see there, 539 to the 529 BC. He was the one who issued the decree to begin the construction of the temple in Jerusalem according to Ezra chapter 1. Now, I want all of you to note that the name of the kings that mentioned here in entire Old Testament are not surname, are not given name. It's not Dana Oliver, it's not Terry Lehman, but it's throne name, okay? Ahasuerus or Xerxes or Artaxerxes, those are all throne name. Am I making sense? And in many cases, it's common for this king to have more than one throne names. Artaxerxes, King of Kings, or Artaxerxes I, where the great king, so on. And then there is more than one Artaxerxes. Bible does not say Darius I, Darius II, and or the original Darius. It just says Darius. So, here is the problem. Some agnostic and atheist read this portion, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6 of Ezra, and they say, wait a minute, here's a problem. There's a historical discrepancy. Let me explain. Their logic is that King Ahasuerus in chapter 4, verse 6. Go back there. Chapter 4, verse 6. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of the Judah and Jerusalem. Because somewhere in the Old Testament, especially in Esther, Ahasuerus is a Jokshi. Remember him, Jokshi, who disposed his wife and had a beauty contest and found Esther? They said Ahasuerus is a Jokshi. Problem with that is that there is more than one Ahasuerus with the throne name. Anyway, according to the history, the Ahasuerus was on the throne 486 to 464 BC. Now, stay with me. I'll explain. Chapter 4, verse 17. Now we see the letter from the king Artaxerxes. Okay, so in chapter 1 we have Cyrus. Chapter 4, verse 6 we have Ahasuerus. And chapter 4, verse 7 through 23, now we have a king Artaxerxes. According to history, King Artaxerxes, the atheist and agnostic, says he was on the throne 464 to 424 BC. And then he showed up again in chapter 7. Here's a monkey wrench that's thrown in. The Darius that shows up in chapter 5, who issued the restoration of the temple, he was on the throne 521 through 486 BC. What they're saying is, King Artaxerxes, chapter 4, verse 7 through 23, he's the one who said no more building the temple. Actually, he said a city. But 520 BC, before he got on the throne, temple was completed. If you look at this only the Bible without looking at the chart of the Persian kings, you would believe what they said is completely logical. Look at my timeline, I'm not going to draw here. Here's King Cyrus. And then here's Ahasuerus, chapter 4, verse 6. And here is Artaxerxes, who should be way in the over there, close to the 420 BC. All of a sudden, Darius shows up and he said, now rebuild the temple. And this people say, the atheists said, how this Artaxerxes can stop the temple when it's already completed? Let's go down to verse 17, please. King, that's Artaxerxes, sent an answer to the Rehum and commander Shimshai, the scribe, to the rest of the companion who dwell in Samaria, to the remainder beyond the river, peace, and so forth. Go down to verse 21. Now give a command to make this man the seas. This city may not be built until the command is given to me. To encounter atheist and agnostics argument, some Bible scholar says, well, see this? It said rebuilding the city, not rebuilding the temple. Problem with that is verse 24. Go down to verse 24. Thus the work of house of God, it does not say the city, the rebuilding the city was stopped. Second, and then see this, which is at the Jerusalem ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. It made it clear that the building of the temple of God is stopped, not the city. So most logical explanation of this is this. I find it is a Persian king has a multiple throne name, as well as unclear indication of whether it's a Darius I or Darius original, Darius II, or Artaxerxes, Bible talks about. I gave you the chart. See that chart? I want you to look at it. Here it is. Cyrus issued a decree to begin the construction. That's 538 BC. Are you with me so far? I highlighted for you. And there's all these things happening. 529 BC, Cambyses, he reigned 529 to 522. Also, he was known as Hedera, also known as Artaxerxes. So in other words, these are all the same person. Am I making sense? You stop thinking as a Western person, more than one person. Okay, I have two names, Junho Kim as well as JK. I answer both of them. Okay? If you were in the military, you're known as your last name more than your first name. Would you answer both? Absolutely. When somebody called James, he will turn around. If somebody called Anderson, he will turn around. Because he's so used to hearing both of them. Cambyses, Hezuera, or Artaxerxes, they're all the same person. And he's the one who issued the stop of work of the temple. And then Darius I, not Darius original. As I told you, there's more than one Darius. Like a King James, first or fourth or third. Which one was it? Same thing. Darius I, he started reigning in 521 BC to 486 BC. He issued the restoration. Then, second bottom portion, you see Xerxes, of course, that not same Hezuera as the before. This Hezuera is the Xerxes, is the husband of Esther. Because Esther get into the queen position, and Jewish people become enjoying the prominent position as well. That's where the Mordecai become a prime minister, and that's where Nehemiah became a cupbearer. 457 BC, Artaxerxes issued a decree to Ezra to return. That's the second return. Now, when you go back here, 520 BC, that's when temple was completed. Am I making some sense? Remember what I said. There are many verses in the Bible we have no understanding or don't make a sense to us at all. That doesn't mean it proves the Bible is wrong. It only proves that we are ignorant or we are lack of understanding. Alright, go to chapter 5, please. Because it's happening one page up to the next page, that doesn't mean it's happening like this. This thing, temple from the beginning of King Cyrus' decree to the temple completion, there is an 80 years difference. You understand? In 80 years, there were four kings. So it is no wonder why the Xerxes Hezuera did not get it. Well, I didn't know that there was a decree was issued by the King Cyrus. And when Darius did the research, he found that, yeah, there is a decree made. Verse 1, chapter 5, please. The prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, don't ever name your grandkid or your son Iddo, okay? It's going to be very brutal when he goes to school. Prophet and prophesied to the Jews who were in the Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophet of God were with them, helping them. It was by the word of the Lord that the world was created. And it was by the same word that God governed the entire creation and his people. Church history showed that when God wanted to arouse the people to do his will, he called the people to proclaim the word of God. The preaching of Martin Luther brought about what we call the Reformation. They not only changed the churches in Germany, it changed the entire world. And the preaching of the John Wesley produced a spiritual awakening in Great Britain and swept many into the kingdom of God. And the historian that tells us that the Wesleyan revival helped to rescue the England from the kind of bloodshed that the French Revolution incurred. Another thing, Jonathan Edwards in America, you guys know the church history if you studied. It was another part of a great awakening that happened in America. Never, never underestimate the power of the faithful preaching of the gospel. I'm not saying that you have to be a pastor, you have to be a Bible teacher to proclaim the God's word. What you say in the family, in the living room, what you say in the kitchen table, what you say at your workplace, in the break room, that is a preaching. Your life should be preaching itself. From 532 to 520 BC, Jews concentrated on building, but when they were stopped to build the temple of God, guess what they did? They went back to building their home. And when the decree came down from the King Darius I, okay, now you can rebuild the temple. Guess what happened? According to the Haggai, they didn't show up. They didn't show up to rebuild the temple. They said, oh, we'll do it later. That's when Haggai and Zechariah came after them and preached and prophesied, and they realized they need to do something. You see, any work of God isn't built on the Word of God, and any work of God that isn't built on the Word of God will never prosper. Moses' success as a leader of Israel came from his faith in and obedience to God's Word. His success in the conquering enemy in Canaan is based on his devotion to the Word of God. When we obey God's Word, we can expect a great reward. I'm not talking about physical reward. It can be a spiritual reward and emotional reward. If we want to know the power of God, we must know the Word of God. Amen? Matthew chapter 22, please. Actually, what I said is pretty much out of from the mouth of Jesus. Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scripture nor the power of God." If you don't know the Word of God, you don't know the power of God. Get it? Chapter 6, verse 15, please. Moving right along. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was the sixth year of the king of the reign of King Darius. Then the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the descendants of the captivity, celebrate in dedication of this house of God with joy. Can you imagine how happy they were to see the result of God's hand upon them in the temple? So it was, in comparison with the first temple, Solomon's temple, the filled with gold, covered with gold, with the cedar trees. Yes, it was nothing like that, but it was their own temple, where they could worship God, where they could see God's face. I cannot wait until we move into our own building where we can worship our God without packing and unpacking every Sunday morning. And when that happens, Terry and Bob don't know what to do. I can just imagine they will bring out all the stuff from the bookstore office into their car and bring it back in each time. Application number one. It is not an external display that about what's in the heart that concerns God the most. Amen? Number two. Our Christian life should not be isolated life, rather insulated life from the worldly influences. You know the difference, right? Isolated life is like a monk life. Problem is that their carnal mind is inside of them, It doesn't matter. Third application, no matter what our circumstance may be, we can trust God to be faithful. We can be faithless, but God cannot be faithless. He is always, always faithful.